in Paul's letter to Ephesians. Our Revelation passage tonight is Revelation 5, but I want to give some background here before we actually get to that, passage, which will help us to understand, I think, more fully what we're reading, and we get more of the richness of the passage from Revelation 5 tonight. So Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning to read here, we're going to read just two verses, beginning to read in the 13th. Talking about Jesus here, Paul writes, "In whom, that is in Jesus, ye also trusted, after that ye have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise," which is where we are right now. We have believed, we've heard the word of the gospel. It is the gospel of our salvation. When we believed that word and acted upon what we believed, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. How many of you can say amen when I say the Holy Spirit has sealed me? Amen. You know that the Holy Spirit has placed His stamp upon you, that He has placed His seal upon you, that you're His. And the reason we know that we are His, the Bible tells us, is because of His Holy Spirit that lives on the inside of us, dwells there, and abides there. That is the seal of God, the stamp of God, mine. Now, verse 14 tells us that this seal of the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, notice the word until. Now, that means that He's referring to something here that has not yet occurred. That we have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us, which is the evidence of God's down payment on our lives, until the redemption of the purchased possession. God has bought something here. The Lord has purchased something. And He has placed an earnest on it. He has given earnest money, as it were. But there is yet the fullness of that buy to come. In other words, the fullness of that redemption is not yet been made manifest. There is a possession that has been purchased, but we don't see the fullness of the transaction yet. All right? I think we understand that, don't we, from natural circumstances. Now, that purchased possession is us, and it is also, according to Romans chapter 8, turn with me there, it is not only we who are saved, but it is also the earth itself, the creation itself, that has been purchased, but it has not been fully yet redeemed. Okay? The redemption price has been paid, but the transaction has not yet been completed. I want to make that clear. It is not that Jesus has yet to do anything more in order to pay the purchase price. The purchase price has already been paid, but the redemption has not yet been fully accomplished. In other words, He has not yet fully moved into that which He bought. Romans chapter 8, beginning to read here at verse number 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." What or whom are the sons of God? We are. We're the sons of God. And what does it mean to this word manifestation? What does the word manifestation mean? Okay, come to being. Someone else. Add to that. Come to completion. More yet. Okay, show it to be real. All right, that's good. It is the revealing or the unveiling. The manifestation means this is the full accomplishment. It is the revealing of that which is being discussed here. And while we are now the sons of God, John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, "Now we are the sons of God, yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be." You know that verse? So we are right now the sons of God, but no one really knows what it fully means to be a child of God. because we have not experienced the fullness of the manifestation of what it means to be a son of God. Verse number 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Why is it that God has not yet provided the full manifestation of what it means to be a child of God? Why don't we have yet the fullness of our inheritance? Okay, but why? That is true, but why hasn't he? I mean, couldn't he have sent him at any time? I mean, God could have done this at any time. Why hasn't he done it yet? Hold your finger right there and let's go to Hebrews. Can you think about this just a moment? Hebrews chapter 11. Why? He could have done it at any time. Why didn't he do it last week? Why didn't he do it this morning? Why didn't he do it 20 years ago? Why didn't he do it 1,000 years ago? Why not yet? All right, let's look here at Hebrews 11 and verse number 39. Talking here about the heroes of faith. Let's see. Let's begin to read. Let's get the context here. Verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, here's the key, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, that God had something reserved for us. Turn also to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Let me read a couple of verses from 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, it hasn't happened yet. It never will. Verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but rather he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't the fullness of the manifestation of the sons of God come yet? Why hasn't Jesus come yet to claim his purchased possession? His heart aches for those that have not come yet. His heart is open for more and more and more. The only reason that Jesus has not yet come is that God desires that not one should perish. Do you have a mom or dad who's lost? That is why Jesus hasn't come yet. Do you have a baby who doesn't know Jesus yet? That's why he hasn't come yet. Do you have a good friend who doesn't yet know the Lord? That's why he hasn't come yet. Because he's long-suffering towards us all, for God so loved the world. See, not the church. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now let's go back to Romans again. So let's understand this, that the reason that the Lord has not finished history is is not that he can't do it. It's not that he's not able to do it. It is because of his love that he's holding this back. There's coming a day, however, when it will occur, obviously. We don't know what that day is, but we know that it's coming. So, verse 20, Romans 8, 20, that's what this is all about. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Hey, this isn't our decision. But by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. What hope? That there will be an ever-increasing larger multitude of the family of God. God has decided to wait, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, I thought we were already adopted. We are adopted, aren't we? But we do not yet have the redemption of our body, do we? All you have to do is go out and knock yourself out all day and go home and feel the aches and pains in your body. You know your body has not yet been fully redeemed. That is yet to come. All right, now let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah, and to the 32nd chapter, and let's see a custom from Jewish history that, again, will help us to understand what we're going to be reading in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. In the time in which this record covers, Jeremiah 32, the nation of Israel has been defeated, captured, and plundered by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army. The king of the land has been taken, and a foreign power has possession of all of the land of Israel. Everything that the people once owned, they don't own anymore. It is now owned by a wicked king. Now, if you keep this in mind, what happened in the garden on the occasion of Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve? Remember what occurred there? To whom did God give the earth? He gave it to Adam and Eve, didn't he? He said, you take possession of it, you have dominion over it, you rule and reign in the earth. But what happened in the garden? When Adam decided to obey Satan, he gave the deed, as it were, to the earth, to God's creation. He gave it over to the devil. And that is why, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calls Satan the god of this world. The title deed to the property, to the creation of God, was given away. It was sold away, as it was. And in order for it to come back into the kingdom of God, it has to be redeemed. It has to be bought back. Now, that means the people and the earth itself. Now, this is essentially what had happened here in the time of Jeremiah. The land of Israel, which God had given to His people, had been taken from them by force by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians. And look at verse number 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," now this is just when the children of Israel were going into the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah said, God spoke to me, and this is what he said. He told me, "Behold, a man named Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Now what God's telling him is, your cousin's going to come, and the land has no value, because it's owned by a foreign king. Now, you guys can buy it and sell it and do anything you want to with it, but ultimately it belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. And what is this fellow's name? Hanamiel. He knows he can't really sell it, but he would like to get some money for it. Soon everybody's going to be gone from this land. And Jeremiah, you can buy the land, but you will never enjoy it, because Nebuchadnezzar owns the land. Okay, that's what's happening here. Now, the cousin is trying to get rich on land that he can transfer to Jeremiah, but Jeremiah will never enjoy the benefit of it, okay? And this is a sham. But Jeremiah is a member of the family, and according to Jewish law, there was the land could not be owned for longer than 50 years by anyone outside the family. You remember that you understand the word Jubilee? And God had instituted in Jewish tradition that if I got into trouble and I needed to mortgage my land or sell my land, I could sell it to John. But when John bought it, he knew he could only have it until the year of Jubilee. So he would, if there was 40 years to Jubilee, he would pay me a lot more for it than if there were 5 years to Jubilee. And in essence, land transfers in Jewish Israel were not really sales, they were more or less leases. For at the time of the Jubilee, on the 50th year, every 50th year, John knew that he would have to let the land go back to me. And if I wasn't alive, it would have to come back to my people and my kinsmen. And God established that because he said, the land doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me, and it belongs then to whom I give it. So if there were a kinsman who were in a position to buy back a land, if John wanted to sell the land and I could not buy it, then John, as my brother or my cousin or my relative, he could redeem it, he could buy it, because he's part of the same family. Okay? The land was originally given to our ancestor, not to his. It was given to our ancestor, you see. So we could own it. Okay? But John could only own it for this period of time between now and the Jubilee. So Hanamiel, excuse me, why would any woman name her child Hanamiel? Hanamiel, cousin, says, Jeremiah, I'd like to sell you a piece of ground. God had spoken to Jeremiah, said, this is going to happen. Verse 8, and it did. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, just as God said, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine. We're part of the same family. And the redemption is thine. You can buy it if you want to. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, because that's exactly what God told me was going to happen. And so he said, I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and I weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence. Now watch this. I wrote down the deed to this land, and I sealed it, and I took witnesses, and I weighed him out the money in the balances. And so I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. Now, in those days, they would write two copies of the deed. And a deed would be like one of these scrolls, don't you see on the wall? You see how it's rolled up? And what they would do is, as they would write on it, they would write for a while, and after they'd written for a while, they'd put a seal on there, a wax, and they would stamp it and seal it shut. And then they would write a little further, and they'd keep rolling up, and they'd put another seal on that. And then they would write some more, and they'd roll it up, and they'd put another seal. And they'd keep rolling and keep writing until they got to the end. When they got to the end of the inside, they'd turn it over and start writing on the outside. Only up to the place where, after you had it all rolled up, you couldn't see any of the writing that was inside. And then on the outside, they would write, like you would write on an important paper today, what the contents was on the inside. They would make two copies. They would make one copy that was sealed, and they would put it away as a permanent record, and they would make another copy, which was an open copy, that if you ever wanted to check it out, you could open up and read it. Now, this is very interesting, because we're going to be talking about a sealed book in Revelation chapter 5, which is being opened, and of course, this is the open book here, which is a record of also what is in the sealed book. You understand what I'm saying? What's in the sealed scroll. And so here, there were two title deeds that were written, one open and one sealed. And verse 12 says, I gave the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah. He was like Jeremiah's secretary. Jeremiah was in prison. The son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, therefore all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, put them in a jar, that they may continue many days. Let's preserve them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and this is why this transaction was important, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now, the significance of the passage for us is, as we're studying in Revelation, and you will see the significance as we begin to read the fifth chapter of Revelation, and the recording of the title deed to a piece of property, and the seals being placed upon it, and so on and so forth. The importance to Jeremiah in this particular day and to the Jews was Hanamiel didn't believe that there would ever be land bought and sold in Israel again, because Nebuchadnezzar had come and he'd taken it all over and they were all leaving, and he had no confidence that there would ever again be a Jewish nation or people there. And he says, Jeremiah, how about buying my property? You know, I can't take it with me, but if you give me some money, I can take the money with me. Jeremiah said, God spoke to me and said, there's a day coming we're going to return. There's a day coming that we're coming back. And Nebuchadnezzar has taken over our land. But God is God. And there's a day that he's going to bring his people back, and we're going to have the redemption of this purchased possession, and I'm going to plant crops in that field. See, now that's the point of what's happening here. Now the same thing is true if you understand what Satan did in the garden and how he took the earth from the rightful owners, which is mankind. He did it through Adam and Eve's sin and their fall and their obedience to him. There's coming a day when that will belong once again to the human race, the earth. There will be land bought and sold again in this area, houses, fields, vineyards, and so on. Excuse me. And so make your arrangements for eternity, because we're coming back. Hallelujah. And the meek, Jesus said it this way, the meek shall what? Inherit the earth. Hallelujah. This place belongs to us. Now, he may be acting as the God of this world today, but there's coming a day when he will be completely and totally dispossessed. Now, the price has already been paid. And in the event that what we're talking about here with Jeremiah, Jeremiah paid out the money. There was a book written, a scroll written, that contained the evidence of the transaction. But Jeremiah is still in prison, okay? You understand? He's not plowing the field yet. He owns it, but he has not redeemed the purchased possession. He's bought it. It belongs to him, but he's not yet enjoying the fruits that come from it. Now that's where Jesus is today. How many of you would agree when I say that when Jesus died on Calvary, shed his blood, and ransomed all of creation, that the purchase price was completely paid? See, we're bought and paid for. The earth is bought and paid for. But all we have of our inheritance is the down payment. We have the Holy Spirit stamped in our hearts. Okay? Now let's go over to the book of Revelation and look at the fifth chapter. And as we read this, I think you will see the beauty of this image. And why, excuse me, why it is so important for us while we live under the New Covenant, the New Testament, why it is important for us to understand these Old Testament principles, because it really does open up the impact of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 5, beginning to read in the first verse. Now, John the Apostle is in heaven. He's in the Spirit, and he's seeing in heaven. Last week, we talked about the vision that he had of the throne of God and the 24 elders around it and the four living creatures in the midst of the throne and the worship and the praise and the adoration that was going up, his description of the throne of God and of the person of God, the brightness that surrounded the throne and so on. That is where this is happening. And I, John, saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, talking about the Father here now, God the Father, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. Now this word book is the word biblion. We get our word Bible from it. But it's not a book like this. It's a book like that. It's a scroll. In those days there were no books like this. Books were rolls of paper like that, scrolls. And I saw a book written within and on the backside. In other words, written inside and outside and sealed with seven seals. Now remember, we talked about the seals. This is not a scroll wrapped up with seven seals along the edge. This is a book wrapped up with seals along the scroll, so that as you open a seal, as you broke a seal, you would open the scroll until you got to the next seal. You could read what was there, and then in order to read more, you'd have to break another seal and open it up a little further. Now, this is important to us when we begin to read about the breaking of the seals and what happens. So you don't break all seven of them at once. You break them one at a time. This particular scroll had seven places throughout where it was sealed. And I saw, verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now, this is really strange because notice that John refers to him as a strong angel. What on earth is he looking for someone to open the book? Open it yourself. But this is a unique book. This is a unique scroll. And this scroll cannot be opened by this angel or any other angel. And let me show you why. Verse 3 says, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Now, what is the operative word in that verse? What is the key word in that verse? No, we had two tries on Abel. What's the key word? The key word is man. The key word is man. It must be a man who opens this, because the deed, you see, has to be held by a man. Do you understand that an angel cannot hold title deed to the earth? Why can't an angel hold title deed to the earth? Because it was given in the first place to a man. And an angel is no kinsman to a man. So in order for someone to buy back that which Adam lost, that person had to be a man. The only one who can hold the title deed to the possession is one who is related to the one who was given possession by God in the first place. You remember what I told you about when God brought the people of Israel into the land of Israel, and He divvied out the land, and the land could be leased for a period of time, but it had to revert to the original owner, or it could be transferred within the family by someone who was a kinsman. That's why Hanamiel said to Jeremiah, "You're my cousin. You can buy this property from me if you want to. It's legitimate for you to do so. You can purchase it." And Jeremiah said, "Yeah, okay, I'll buy it." But if Hanamiel could not have found a relative, no other Jew would have bought that land. Had to be of the same family. Had to be a kinsman. If you want to read some more about this custom, read Ruth chapter number 4. Where Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, had come back. Remember, Ruth was a Moabitess, but Naomi was married to a Jewish man, and her husband had died, and all of her sons had died. And when she came back to the land, the property of her husband was available for purchase, but it had to be bought by a kinsman. And they found Boaz. You remember the story of Boaz and Ruth? You read that story in the last chapter of the book of Ruth. It's a beautiful story of a kinsman redeeming a piece of property. And also, of course, taking Ruth as his wife. And they are in the line of the progenitors of the Lord Jesus. But the customs of the day really give us insight into what this means and why John the Apostle... You know, if this had happened to me, a Gentile, and I'm in the Spirit and I'm in heaven and I see this... I mean, I wouldn't understand the significance of this. It wouldn't mean anything to me. But it means everything to this man, John, because he understands the customs of his people. And so the angel, here's this angel. Everybody sees the book that has been exposed. It's held in the right hand of God. The angel cries out, "Who's worthy? Is there a kinsman here? Is there someone here who is related to the original owner? Who has the price to redeem the earth?" Basically, that's the question. Now, you and I know that there is, and there's only one. What's his name? Jesus. Do you understand why it is imperative that Jesus be a man? Do you understand why it was imperative that God become flesh? You see, if Jesus is not a man, if He's just a God living in a man's body, if He's not fully a man, then He can't do this. He's not worthy either, because He's not a kinsman. Do you understand the significance? Jesus Christ is fully a man. All right. "No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Why wasn't there any man able to open the book? Explain to me why. Tell me why Abraham couldn't open it, or why couldn't David open it, or why couldn't, you know, Mikey Swecker open it, because this says, you know, not only in heaven, but in the earth. Why is it? Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no qualified person to take possession back, because we were all in servitude to whom? To Satan. We inherited Adam's sin, and because of that, we were in bondage to the devil, and we could not buy back the property. Even though we're related, we have that taken care of, we don't have the price. Do you see? What was the price? What did it cost to buy back the earth? Look at, you think about this now, and look with me at 1 Peter, chapter number 1. You think about, what was the price? What was the price? Okay, someone answer me now what you think the price was. The blood of Jesus is the price. Why did it have to be the blood of Jesus? Because it was the only uncorrupted blood, wasn't it? Okay, let's read that. Verse number 18 in chapter 1, 1 Peter. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but rather you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that's the price. The price is the blood of a man, the blood of a sinless man. That's the price. Why didn't the blood of lambs and goats pay the price? God said, until the fullness of my time comes, I will look upon animal blood as a covering for your sins. So it doesn't keep us separated, so we can still have a relationship. But it does not do a permanent job. All it does is cover it up. It doesn't wash it away. It does not pay the ransom. It does not buy you back. Okay? So it had to be blood. The wages, now let me explain this if I can just briefly. Someone would ask, why did it have to be blood? Because the wages of sin is death. Is that what Romans says? The wages of sin is death. And where is the life of a man? It's in his blood. Leviticus says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The wages of sin is death. How does flesh die? Take away its blood, it's dead. Does that make sense to you? And so blood is the price for sin. Blood is the redemption price, and the redemption price for the earth is clean blood, sinless blood, incorruptible blood, and the only way that kind of blood was available to be shed was that God would come and take the body of a man and then allow his life's blood to be taken from him. All right, does that make sense to you? Okay, let's go back to Revelation 5 again then. And so John is recording here, I heard the angel cry, who's worthy? Remember, this event is taking place in the future, sometime in the future. This hasn't happened yet. But John is seeing a picture of what is going to happen, kind of a preview of coming attractions, as it were. And John says in verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open, to read the book, neither to look thereon. In other words, there was no man in heaven or in earth or under the earth, there was no man found who was qualified or worthy to open up this title deed. And verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, don't cry. What a poignant moment. Don't cry. See, John understands what we wouldn't understand perhaps until tonight, or if you've seen this before, until that moment. John doesn't understand that unless a man is found, this cannot be opened. The earth cannot be reclaimed. The possession that has been purchased cannot be claimed. That unless this scroll can be opened, this is the deed that contains the authority for reclaiming that which is bought. Now you see, if Jeremiah and the Jews had been taken into Babylonian captivity. We know they were there for 70 years. But suppose they had been there for longer than the 70 years, or during that period of time, supposing the earthen jar in which this deed was located had been destroyed. Suppose all the witnesses had died. When Jeremiah came back to the land, he could not claim his land, even though he'd paid good money for it, could he? Because he wouldn't have the deed. You understand? And so here is in heaven, if the deed cannot be opened, if the deed is not read, if the deed cannot be examined, then Jesus, even though he's paid with his life, even though he's laid down his incorruptible precious blood, even though he's bought and paid for the purchase, he cannot claim it because there's no deed. And so John weeps. And the elder said, "Don't cry. For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Do you understand why he says from the tribe of Judah? Do you understand why he says from the Root of David? This is a kinsman. This is a relationship that qualifies him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loosen the seven seals thereof. Yes, there is a man here. You haven't seen him yet, John. But he's here. And John said, verse 6, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain." Talking about, obviously, Jesus. Now, we'll see here in verse 7, notice that it says, "He came and took the book out of the right hand." He's not talking about a physical lamb, but he sees this man as if he were a lamb. The image is not of a lamb itself, but of a man like a lamb. He says, "I saw a lamb, but he came and took the book." And notice that a lamb is not qualified to do that. It had to be a man. But he is, you see the symbolism here, that the lamb has become a lion. John sees the lamb. He sees the marks, apparently, of his. I've often wondered, why didn't God take the marks off of Jesus' body after his resurrection? It really is a clear identification, isn't it? John says it's a receipt. Yeah, I really did do the sacrifice. You know, he did say to Thomas, didn't he? "Come on, put your hand in here. It's me. I'm the one." That's a good way of putting it. Yes, exactly right. And in Isaiah, wasn't he prophesied to be like a lamb before his shearers is dumb? He's led to the slaughter, and he's described as the lamb. Obviously, the Jewish mind would understand that the sacrifice for sin is the blood of a lamb. And so this is very important to John. And this is a man, but when he looks upon him, he did like John did, Charles, and he said, "Behold the lamb." Obviously, it's not a lamb, it's a man. But he said, "Behold the Lamb," thinking in terms of his sacrificial death and his giving of his blood for the redemption of mankind. And so notice where the Lamb had been. Now, interesting here, John didn't see him all this time. Now, he's been observing the throne and describing the presence of God, and obviously the Lamb's been there all the time, but he never noticed him. Don't know why exactly, except the brightness of the throne, the brightness of the image that's coming from the throne. I don't know. But when his attention is drawn, and the elders say, "Behold, the Lion." Now, to the elder, Jesus was a lion, thinking in terms of what he was about to do. The lion is the king of the jungle. Somebody says, "Where does the lion sleep?" The answer is, any place he wants to. And this is the imagery here, that he is the king of beasts. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is really a king. This is a man who is a king. This is an all-powerful man. He comes from the tribe of Judah, from the root of King David. Many of the promises in the Old Testament God gave to David and then to others after him, that there would be a man sitting on the throne of David forever. This is the one, the Lord Jesus. But when John looks at him, he doesn't see the lion. He sees the lamb. Because don't you understand that John needed a Redeemer the same as you and I do? And when he looked upon the Lord Jesus, he sees his sacrificial work, not so much his redemptive work. So here stands a lamb in the midst of the throne. As it had been slain, it had some evidence that it had died. And it had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, the imagery there appears to be the idea of the seven horns. What is a horn symbolic of in the Old Testament and prophecy? What is the horn symbolic of? Power. Power and authority. If you'll read the book of Daniel and you see that Daniel saw an image of a man, he had 10 horns, it's symbolic of his power, of his earthly authority and so on. This idea here of horns is apparently to express the idea that this lamb, while it looked like it had been dead and is alive again, has authority and power. And the number 7 is throughout the Word of God the symbol of completion or perfection. 7 days in the week. We're going to see 7 seals on this book, 7 horns. Jesus said on the day that he was ascended into heaven, he said, "All authority in heaven and in earth and under the earth is given unto me." All authority. So it should not surprise us that he should have 7 horns, which would apparently be symbolic of his complete authority and complete power. And he has 7 eyes, which are in this lamb, which apparently indicate his perfect wisdom, his perfect insight, his perfect understanding of everything. The 7 eyes are described as the, we talked about the 7 spirits of God. God doesn't have 7 spirits, he's one. But in Isaiah 11 and 2, we're told about the 7-fold ministry of the Spirit of God, and we believe that that's what is being referred to here. Now verse 7 says that he, the Lamb, came out of the midst of the throne and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now this is great boldness, isn't it? And this is a man who obviously has authority to do so, or he would never deign to do it. So he takes, here's the right hand of God the Father, cradling the title deed to his creation, which is the earth and all of the people who are a part of it. And the Lamb comes, this man, who John describes as a Lamb, comes and takes the scroll out of his hand. Apparently, he is the one who is worthy, and he's the only one that's worthy. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. The reason you're worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy," what, John? "By thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." In other words, you bought it back for us, and we are going to take the dominion that God gave us originally. The meek shall, in fact, inherit the earth. God said, "Let them have dominion over the earth, over all of the works of my hands, over everything that walks and flies and crawls upon the earth. Man will have dominion over it." And there's coming a day when this is going to happen again. God doesn't make mistakes. Do you understand? And man cannot stop the will of God from occurring, only slow it down. And so that which God intended in the Garden of Eden, you go back and read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll understand exactly what it's going to be like in the future, only better. Amen. And so here comes this man in who has an appearance to John, at least, as a lamb. He takes the scroll, and when he touches the book, can you picture this? He touches the book, and all heaven falls on its face. Because heaven knows what the earth does not know. Heaven knows that when the book is opened, when the deed is opened, when the title deed is read, it's going to read that the earth has been rebought, and that saved and redeemed mankind will once again rule on the earth, and the kingdom of God will fully come on the earth. And those who are in heaven are waiting for that day, longing for that day, that God will in fact be king, not only in legality, but also in practicality, that all of the inhabitants of the earth will fall down and worship Him. Don't you remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians in the second chapter? He said, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted Jesus and given Him a name above every name, that all of these years, years after years, centuries after centuries after centuries, and we've wondered, oh God, when is this going to take place? Hallelujah! We're going to have our celebration. Get the champagne ready." And that's what's occurring here in heaven. And you can you imagine what an event this must have been? Because remember now, Jesus said, no man knows the day. Not the angels, not even the Son. Only the Father knows the day. See? And so here are the angels. They're waiting the same as we are. And here comes here's the announcement, as it were, when the Lamb takes the deed. And the Father says, it's time. He offers the deed. He's been holding it. Look at the book of Acts just a moment. The third chapter. And let's read here a couple of verses from 17, I think. Acts 3:17. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers," that is, crucify Christ. I know that through ignorance, W-O-T means no. "But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all of His prophets, that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of His holy prophets since the world began." In other words, there's a time coming. Heaven has received the Lord Jesus until the time occurs that we're reading about in Revelation 5. And when that occurs, Jesus is going to return to the earth to claim that which He has already bought and paid for. It is very like, only in much, much greater importance and majesty, it is much like the Jews with Jeremiah returning from Babylonian captivity to reclaim their land and going to the jar and getting out the title deed to the field down at Anathoth and taking possession. That's what's happening here. This is the preview of what it will be like when that occurs. Now notice that this is just kind of an aside for those of you who may be of Church of Christ persuasion, if you've ever been a part of the Church of Christ, and this is not a knock on the Church of Christ. Please don't misunderstand it. It's simply as I come across these things in the Scripture, I think we ought to take note of them. I was thinking today as I was driving home and from church service this morning, and I went past a house in our neighborhood where the folks are Seventh-day Adventists, and the thought just struck me, isn't it a shame that we concentrate on the things that separate us rather than on the things which unite us? That the folks who are Seventh-day Adventists, rather than really preaching Christ, they preach the Seventh-day Sabbath observance. The Church of Christ, rather than just preaching Christ, they preach you got to be baptized in our pool. The Baptists, even to large measure, even though they are very evangelistic and really about the best of all the denominations in proclaiming the gospel, are very much all wrapped up in the idea of baptism, water baptism. We have some Pentecostal charismatic folks that are all wrapped up in how you get baptized. The Church of Christ folks, if you don't get water baptized in their pool, you're not saved. We have the Church of God of Prophecy who believe that they are the Church of God in prophecy. They're the only ones that are going. And if you're not part of the Church of God of Prophecy, you ain't going. And it's really a great crime the devil has been tremendously successful, unfortunately, in dividing the body of Christ. And we have so much that unites us, you know, that we ought not to be separated by these little things that are just not, they're not essentials of the faith. And, The Church of Christ, one of the unique things about their ministry is they do not have any kind of instrumental music, you know. They don't believe that you ought to have instrumental music under the New Covenant, that instrumental music passed away with the Old Covenant, that it was okay under the Old Covenant because they had harps and stuff, you know, in the Psalms. But in the New Testament, Paul says that we're to sing and make melody in our hearts unto the Lord, and there's no reference to, to any kind of a musical instrument. And so they do all of their singing a cappella, and so there's nothing wrong with that kind of worship, but there's certainly something wrong with denying instrumental worship. And I just think that the Church of Christ people are going to get a great surprise when they get to heaven and they find the 24 elders are playing on harps. You know, you have to be careful here about, you can build a doctrine on one or two. I mean, you've got to take the whole counsel of God. You don't take the whole counsel of God, you're going to get off down some side street, and the Lord's the enemy is going to make you ineffective for the work of God because you're so wrapped up in your own particular, unique, separatist type of doctrine. We ought to be preaching Christ. When this church became, we're given the left foot of fellowship. Okay, you know what that is? That's the boot from our traditional church, and they didn't want us there because we were charismatic, we were Pentecostal, because we wanted to sing Alleluia. They didn't want us in their church. And when we became a church here, there were, okay, what kind of a church are we going to become? Because we didn't join a denomination or anything. We're just a part of the body of Christ, but not a part of any particular denomination. And so the church has to develop a character, a flow, a personality. And Jesus spoke to me one day and he just says, this church is to be distinctively Christian. Distinctively Christian. Now, if you'll read our Constitution, you'll see that that's the way we are. Now, we have a testimony about the person of the Holy Spirit, and we're certainly not embarrassed about the work of the Holy Spirit. When you go out tonight and go up the street, read the sign. You know, we're not embarrassed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the fullness of the gospel, but our thrust is for Jesus and not for how much water we use when we baptize, or you know, whether we do it in a swimming pool, a lake, or some anointed baptismal pool, if you understand what I mean. And I think that this is not to exalt us in any way, except to just say that I think we do have an understanding in this area that perhaps some of our brethren would be wise to emulate. That we ought to be united and not divided. Amen. So here are the elders, and they fall down before the lamp, having every one of them harps. I don't know how you play harp when you're falling down, but apparently they are. And they have golden vials full of odors, which the Scripture says are the prayers of saints. Now, I do not profess to understand what this really means here. What are these prayers that are in these vials? The one thing that I notice is the idea of odor here. And I like the Elizabethan spelling of odor, O-D-O-U-R, rather than O-D-O-R, because when you hear the word odor, is that a pleasant thought or an unpleasant thought? It's an unpleasant thought. I mean, an odor stinks. But this is not an odor that stinks. This is an odor that is a fragrance. And when I read it this way, it just separates it for me. And when you hear something, you'll hear somebody pray that what's going on here will be a sweet-smelling fragrance unto the Lord, that is, it comes from this idea here. And what these prayers are, I don't know. Lots of speculation as to what they may be, that they may be as yet unanswered prayers, which will be answered before the time of the end. I don't know. I really don't know what that is. But it is an additional sense of encouragement to note that when saints pray. Now, this is not the prayers of St. Paul and St. Luke. This is the prayers of St. Ashley, Amen, and St. Myra. See, these are the prayers of St. Barbara and St. Cecil. Got it? Okay. That the prayers of the saints do make it past the ceiling, even though sometimes you don't feel like they are. They do get to the place where they are directed. And so here you see this scene. The man has come forth from the midst of the throne. He takes the title deed. Everybody in heaven knows what this means. It means, hallelujah, the game is almost over. We're going to watch that. Are you excited about watching the devil thrown into the lake of fire? I tell you, I want to have my noisemakers with me that day. I'm going to have my shouter oiled up, you know, before that day occurs. I am eagerly looking forward to that day. You know what's going to happen that day, though? The scripture in Isaiah 14 says that they will look upon him and they will say, is that the worm? Is that the worm that destroyed kingdoms? He gave us all this trouble, that sneaky little worm, he's nothing. But it will still be a time of great celebration. I think there'll be a time of great amazement that we allowed this jerk through his deception and his lies and his falsities to make so much trouble for us. I think that will really amaze us, and it'll probably torment us that we permitted that to happen. But there will be a great celebration when that occurs. And here is, you just see this great anticipation in heaven when I know this is a poor analogy, but when there is a tremendously significant athletic event about to take place, and there is, before the event ever begins, there is in the stadium and even in the populace, there's this buzz, the anticipation of what is about to occur, this excitement. Nothing's happened yet, but everybody is anticipating the wonder of the moment that is about to occur, and that's what's happening here in heaven. And the reaction of people, this is a very natural reaction, is when you see God moving, don't you just want to fall down and just worship Him? I mean, don't you want to just prostrate yourself before His presence and just worship this mighty King? And that's what's happening here. Verse 9, let's read that again. And they sung a new song. And these were the words to the song, Thou art worthy to take the book. They know who this Lamb is, and to open the seals thereof. Hallelujah. There is a man. He can take the book. He will open the seals. The redemption of the purchased possession will be completed. We will have the opportunity to see it fully redeemed. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, suppose you were a Wycliffe Bible translator like whom we support down in Guatemala. Suppose you they're in Chihul among the Ishil Indians. Suppose you were a Wycliffe Bible translator, a missionary of some type. There might be some missionaries in this room. You never know what God has in mind for some of our folks, eh? And I don't mean just the young people. I mean some old folks. You know, Jesus called his disciples off the fishing boats. They weren't teenagers. Are you listening to me? Just because you're 45 doesn't mean that God can't call you to the ministry. Amen. And don't you be closed off to that. But the point I'm making is, suppose you were someone who was called to a distant place, and you were at a place where nobody was saved. You were working in a tribe somewhere in Latin America or Africa or outer Slobovia somewhere. And you were working among a group of people who did not have the Word of God. There was not one saved person among them. And you worked among them, and you witnessed among them, and you loved them, and maybe you were translating the Scriptures on their behalf. And year after year goes by, and nobody gets saved. This would be a good verse for you, wouldn't it? Because the elder said that he had redeemed out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every people, and out of every nation. And so it hasn't happened yet, but bless God, it will. And whether I see it or not, my work here is going to produce fruit. Something is going to happen here. Amen. I just think that passage of Scripture right there is just a powerful one for those that are working among the lost peoples of the earth. There'll be a representation, in other words, from every tribe and every nation. Verse 10, and he, that is Jesus, hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now John goes on and says, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beasts and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now you get your calculator out, you multiply that. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. That's a bunch of angels, you know. And we're going to watch the strength of angels as we look through the book of Revelation. We find one angel holding back the winds. Hallelujah. There was an angel came and rolled the stone away from the grave. You know, there weren't enough people there to roll it away. Angel rolled away. We're talking about powerful beings here. I think we're talking about powerful voices. I think we are talking about one more worship service. And not only were there 100 million angels, but he said, and on top of that, there were thousands of thousands. And this is simply John's means of describing what is indescribable. And this was their song. I find this fascinating, that this tremendous multitude that cannot be numbered is singing a song that John can repeat. How do you teach that many people the same song? How do you get that many people singing the same song on key and on time? How does that happen? Because they're all one. And how are they all one? They all have the same spirit in them. And so this is a song that's coming out of this is a song that's coming out of the Spirit. Amen. How did Jesus say, I don't do anything of myself. I just watch my Father. What He does, I do. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the kind of oneness that's being described here. That's the kind of oneness that we ought to be experiencing more of. Amen. We just have too many hindrances for that to occur. Every once in a while, we get a glimpse of that, which thrills our heart. But here's an experience that portrays or portends an ongoing experience. Here's their song. And when John said that they sang this with a loud voice, he's got to be the master of understatement. You know, this is a multitude of millions, millions, billions of people. And he hears them sing with this loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in earth and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. What an amen, huh? Amen, brother. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and forever. So what a hallelujah. What a meeting in the heavens. What a glorious occasion. And nothing has happened yet. You know, the earth is, they're still killing people on the earth. They're still blowing up federal buildings in Oklahoma City. They're still shooting one another. They're still lying to one another. They're still committing adultery on one another. They're still gossiping. People are still dying of cancer and heart disease. The earth is still a mess. But the people in heaven are having one more worship service. Why? Because they know it's only a matter of time. And why should we be able to walk into the doors of this place while they're still bombing the buildings outside, they're still shooting each other, they're still robbing the banks, they're still lying and gossiping about each other, people are still abusing their children, children are still abusing their parents, married people are committing adultery on one another, I've got a whole generation out there fornicating on each other. Why should we be able to come into this door and worship in this place when all that's going on the outside? Because we know that something is about to happen. Hallelujah. And it is simply a matter of time. Amen. Simply a matter of time. And so Paul says to the Hebrews in the 12th chapter, he says, we ought to look unto Jesus. Do you see what happened here? What caused them to fall down and begin to worship? Look at the 8th verse. It's when they saw him. It's when they saw Jesus. Verse 7 and 8. It's when they saw Him, they fell down and worshiped. Nothing had changed. But they became aware once again, anew and afresh, that things are going to be different in the earth. And they worshiped Him. Now that, you know, as long, when we come into the house of God, as long as we bring all our baggage with us, we're never going to have a really genuine worship experience. We've got to get our eyes off ourselves and off of each other and off our circumstances and off our world. We've got to get our eyes on Him. If we put our eyes on Him, we'll have one more worship service too. And that will occur every time we come together. Amen? God's bigger. How many of you know God's bigger than what's going on in the middle of Water of Life? All right, let's everybody stand, please. Let's just lift our hands and begin to worship the Lord. Just tell Him how much you... Do you love Him? If so, tell Him that you love Him. Tell Him what you love about Him. Jesus, we love You that You were slain for us. We love You because of Your beautiful blood. We love You because of Your incorruptible sacrifice. We love You because You were willing. Nobody else was worthy. Nobody else was capable. But You were and You are. We join with the elders tonight in worshiping at Your throne. We join with the elders in saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is He to receive blessing and honor and glory and power, that all that are in the earth and all that are in heaven, all that are under the earth will bow down and worship You, declaring that Jesus is Lord and giving glory to the Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Worthy art Thou, O Lord God. Worthy art Thou, O Lamb of God, having become the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mighty and powerful art Thou, O Lord our God. We declare Thee, Jesus, to be God Almighty. Hallelujah. To be Redeemer and Savior. And we know that You're coming again to fully redeem that which You have already paid the price for. Hallelujah. Our life is staked upon that promise. Our life is anchored to our confidence in that truth. Hallelujah. Thank You so much, Lord. Thank You for our Bible study tonight, Lord. Thank You that everything is not sealed up in the scroll in heaven, but that You've given us an open scroll here on the earth that we might open it here and read about it. And even though it isn't taking place today, we can read what's on the inside of that scroll and know what is about to come. And know that the deed is there in a safe place inside that earthen jar. That when the time is come, the deed will be brought forth and the seals will be broken and Jesus will come to take us to be with Him forever. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lamb of God. His name is Jesus. Hallelujah. Send us forth tonight, Lord, with a renewed understanding and a renewed confidence in the perfect will of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are dismissed.